Anxiety is the universal disease of the age. According to the WHO, the World Health Organization, the prevalency of anxiety and depression across the globe has increased by at least 25% since the outbreak of the pandemic. Drawing numbers from the National Health Service, the Pharmaceutical Journal notes that in the United States alone, the prescriptions for antidepressants has risen 35% in the last 6 years. It affects 8.32 million citizens in our neighbors to the south. And I mean, if that's not even bad enough, the numbers in England are even more dramatic, according to the same source. At least 14.7% of the population in England, 14.7% of the population has taken out a prescription for antidepressants within the last year. It's a massive amount. While the numbers are staggering, we may not be shocked by the occurrence itself because all of us know what it's like to worry. As a student, you may lie awake at night wondering what's going to be on the exam tomorrow. You may be restless because you're unsure about your prospects for the future. As parents, we're concerned. We think about our children. And we wonder about the life that they're going to have. We wonder about their career choices, their selection of a spouse. We want to know that they'll do well in their walk with the Lord. As leaders and businessmen and as farmers, we may grow weary planning for an unknown future. I mean, what are the obstacles that we're going to face? Are we going to have the resources necessary to deal with these things? All of us grow fearful at times. We know what it's like to panic when the plane bounces through a space of turbulence. We know what it's like to gasp, to feel our muscles constrict when that oncoming traffic veers into our lane. Worry is just a normal part, an expected part of the human condition. It impacts all of us in some form. As such, it shouldn't come as too much of a surprise when Jesus touches on this very subject in the course of the Sermon on the Mount. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So I'd invite you to open your Bibles if you haven't done so already, and let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew. And today we're going to look at the last 10 verses of chapter 6. We're going to look at Matthew 6, verses 25 to 34. It's there that the king issues a command. He instructs his subjects not to worry, that rather than agonizing over the cares and concerns of everyday life, they are to trust in the goodness of God. And so here we discover that Jesus is the king who expects his subjects not to worry, but to trust in the one who supplies all things. So with that in mind, let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Please stand with me, and we'll begin in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. This is the Word of the Lord. Jesus says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, or the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet Your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon, in all his glory, clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You have little faith. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek these things. And yet your Father, your Heavenly Father, knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. This is the word of the Lord. Let us receive it as such. Let's bow together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we ask that your Spirit might give us ears to hear and eyes to see wonderful things in your law. We come recognizing this morning that these are not the words of mortal man. These are the words of your Son, the one who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And our desire this morning is to serve Him faithfully, recognizing that He has purchased us with His blood on Calvary's cross. That He is the one who has born us again to a living hope through His resurrection. That He is the one who has equipped us with His Spirit for a life of faithful service. And so we ask that we would be equipped this morning to walk in the newness of life, that we would be those faithful men and women, those who hear on the day of our glorification, well done, good and faithful servant. So be with us now. Minister to our hearts and minds. Help us not simply to understand the Lord's instruction, but to apply it, so that we might give Him the glory and the honor that He deserves. We ask this in His most precious name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. The opening words of our text, when it says, "for this reason," you'll know that that's a connector. It draws us back to the previous section. It's there in verses 19 through 24 that the Lord Jesus taught His disciples to concentrate their attention on the right things. He commands us to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven rather than focusing our eyes, rather than chasing the elusive and fleeting treasures of earth. And as Jesus teaches these things, we can imagine His audience that has gathered on that Galilean mountainside. We can imagine that they begin to ask questions to themselves. They begin to ask this: If a person is completely occupied with the things of God, how is he going to provide for himself? If I am to pursue heavenly things, if this is to be my preoccupation, how am I going to attend to the needs of ordinary everyday life? Things like food and drink, clothing and shelter. I mean, these are the bare necessities. These are those mundane rudimentary things that make life possible. How are we to set aside such concerns while pursuing this higher cause? Rather than leaving his subjects to wrestle with these concerns unaided, Jesus tackles the subject in verses 25 to 34. And the king's teaching, his instruction here, is really divided into three parts. It begins at verse 25 with an expectation. Here Jesus expects that believers will not worry about the concerns of life. But then in the remainder of verse 25, all the way to the end of verse 32, Jesus provides his audience with a list of reasons, a rationale as to why they should not worry. Then in verses 33 and 34, he gives us something of a summary. Having stated that what believers should not do, he reminds them what they ought to do. Instead of worrying about the cares and concerns of this life, they are to trust in the God who supplies all things. So if you're looking for an outline this morning, that's it. We begin with the expectation, there's the rationale, and then there's the summary. And as we look at all of these facets, as we put them all together, we find that Jesus is the King who expects his subjects not to worry, but to trust in the one who supplies all things. So let's get into the text. Let's start our examination. It's as we look at the beginning of verse 25, we see Jesus' expectation. It's clear, it's simple, it's straightforward. He says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life." Worry, anxiety, it's all too common. It's a normal part of the human experience. It's a frequent emotion. It's not all bad. On the positive side, fear is a God-given ability to detect danger and to deal with it. A little discomfort can inspire us to think about our situation. It can drive us to discover the solution that is necessary. But there is a dark side. There is a negative aspect. It doesn't take long for panic to result in paralysis. The fear can disrupt our lives. It can sap us of strength. It can cloud our judgment. It robs us of joy and hope. But worry may begin as a small stream that trickles through the subconscious, only to grow much larger, to become a raging tempest that carves its way through the human soul, leaving us empty and hollow. Devoid of hope. Our particular brand of worry may be as varied as the fingerprints in the gym. Those concerns may be focused on our dwindling finances. It may revolve around a particular situation that threatens the cohesiveness of our family. It may fixate on the tenuousness of one's employment. And yet, whatever the trouble, Jesus calls us to stop worrying. He says, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body or what you will put on. You'll notice the mood of Christ's instruction. You'll note that he does not present these words in the indicative form. This is not a statement of fact. This is not even a subjunctive, a form of instruction which conveys a suggestion, something you ought to do. No, what Jesus is giving us here, it's an imperative. It's a command. a literal rendering of the text. The most literal way to present it is Jesus says, you must not worry. You must not be anxious. You must not be overly concerned. This is not a suggestion or a mere recommendation. This is a divine directive. This is an order that comes from the sovereign Son of God. It bears the authority of heaven. And it's here that Christ is commanding his subjects to lay aside all of their nervous thoughts. He wants us to free ourselves from that anaconda of anxiety, that crushing depression, that crushing distress that hinders us from pursuing those things that we ought. But how is this possible? How can we calm these crippling doubts? How are we to quiet these distressing worries? There have been several advancements in technology over the last couple of decades related particularly to the field of noise. Some workplaces, because they have been so raucous, so noisy, have developed noise-canceling devices. The principle behind all anti-noise devices is the same, writes Philip Elmer DeWitt. In Time magazine, he says, noise is basically a pressure wave traveling through the air. Anti-noise is the mirror image of that wave, an equal and opposite vibration, exactly 180 degrees out of phase with the noise to be blocked. He says, when noise and anti-noise collide, They interact in what is called a destructive interference, canceling each other out. So at the airport, baggage handlers wear earphones equipped with tiny microphones that sample the airwaves around them and then emit through special circuitry a broadcast of countertones that cancel out the distraction. The result is silence, or at least something close to it. In the same way, believers may cancel worries by listening to the truth of God's Word. And so in the remainder of verses 25 all the way to the end of verse 32, Jesus provides himself with, or provides his listeners with a number of reasons, a number of truths to silence our loudest fears. These truths, and there's five of them in total, they will help us to gain the relief that Christ envisions. The subjects of the king must not worry, and here's why. First, believers must not worry because such thinking is unwise in light of man's complex nature. Such thinking is unwise in light of man's complex nature. Look at verse 25 again. Jesus says, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, nor what you will put on. Now pay close attention to what he says next. You're not to be anxious about these things. Why? Because life is more than food and the body more than clothing. And it's really hard for us to imagine how these words must have sounded to that ancient audience. Because we need to remember that Jesus is speaking in a day and age where food shortages were common. This is a day and age where clothing was expensive. It was hard to come by. It's not that these things were unimportant. Food and clothing represented the basic necessities of life. And even so, Jesus makes it clear that life cannot be reduced, boiled down just to these bare necessities. It's more than that. We are complex individuals. We possess a mind, a body, and a soul. Therefore, to be so concerned with one area of our existence to the exclusion of another, that is something terribly unwise. If the physical life was all there is, we would be we would be well to focus on those things. As such a preoccupation with food and clothing would be well-founded. But our lives, our total existence, it's made up of so much more. And it's not that these material needs are unimportant. It's just that they are just one piece of a much larger puzzle. So Jesus says, stop worrying about those things alone. You need to keep your mind focused on the bigger picture. It's unwise for believers to fixate on earthly cares and concerns because of our complex nature. Second, in verse 26, Jesus urges believers not to be worried because such thinking is unreasonable. Unreasonable in light of man's incomparable value. Worry is wrong. It's not necessary. It's not needed. It's actually unreasonable in light of man's incomparable value. Turn your attention to verse 26. Jesus says, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more than they? I think we understand that Jesus was a masterful communicator, one who could just simply think on the fly and say what needed to be said in the moment. In order to convey the truth, he would often illustrate his instruction by drawing on those things with which people could relate, things that they could see and taste and touch. And so as Jesus presents the Sermon on the Mount at this particular point in time, we can imagine that as he's speaking, a flock of birds is flying overhead. And so seizing on the opportunity, Jesus points to them and he gives this word. He reminds his audience that birds do not sow, nor do they reap, or gather into barns. God has not endowed them with this ability. Yet these creatures still have enough. They're fed. Why? Because God, their Creator, provides for them. He oversees their needs. Having made this basic observation, Jesus then drives his point home. He says, if a father providentially cares for these creatures, those who are relatively insignificant, how much more will he provide for you? Those who are valued more highly. You'll notice how Jesus highlights this dynamic in the text. He refers to your heavenly Father. In the context in which Jesus says this, we might expect him to say, because he is referring to birds at this point, we might expect him to use the words, their heavenly Father. But he shifts the focus slightly from the birds to the individual. And he does so to accentuate man's privileged position with God. To them, God is not simply the Father, but your Father. The believer's relationship with the divine is not simply that of a creature bowing before the Creator. It's more. They relate to him as a child relates to an ever-caring father. Of all the created beings, we alone are made in the image and likeness of God. Of all the created beings, of all things visible and invisible, we alone are crowned with glory and majesty according to Psalm 8. We, to the exclusion of all others, are appointed to be His representatives on earth. And yet, the identity of the ransomed believer is something even more. We have become the object of God's delight. So if God cares for the simple creatures such as birds, how much more shall His care and attention be directed towards those who are His valued ones, those whom He counts as His own dear children, those who are the apple of His eye, object of His special attention. Why then should we fear or fret or worry? We have no need to do so because it's unwise. Worry over material goods does not take into account our complex nature. We need not worry about it because it's unreasonable, because God values us above the rest of the animal kingdom. But here's the third reason. The king urges his subjects to jettison all their anxieties because it's unprofitable. It's unprofitable in light of man's feeble ability. Coming to verse 27, we read the following. Jesus says, "And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life?" The question posed by Jesus is rhetorical in nature. It's a simple query that anticipates a negative response, the idea that no one can do this. That much is clear. That much is straightforward. However, some of you will notice that there's a discrepancy in your translation. It may be a little bit different from mine, or perhaps from the majority of the individuals here. If you're reading from the New King James Version, it says, "Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature?" The reason for this disparity is because there's a particular word that Jesus uses here, and it's the word "pakus." It's a word that can be taken in one of two ways. It can either refer to a span of some distance or to a span of time. Understood in the first sense, it may depict a cubit in length, about 18 inches being added to someone's physical stature to make them taller. Or if it's taken in the second sense, it may be taken as a span of time, a simple hour being added to the length of one's life. Both meanings are possible. But the majority of translators seem to reflect the idea that's presented by Dr. Tasker when he says this, that the latter sense is preferable, since he says men worry more over the length of life than over their physical height. Maybe that's the case. I don't know if that's all the same for all of us. That may be a subject of contention. But regardless of the precise meaning, here's the point. No one can add a single day to their life, not a single hour, beyond what God has given to them. No one can make themselves taller by a mere act of the will. These are things that are beyond our control. And so worry, in respect to these things, it accomplishes nothing. It is wasted effort. It is a pointless exercise. Someone rightly said that worry is like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but it gets you nowhere. I mean, tell me, what good has come from your anxious thoughts? What have you accomplished through your compulsive planning of running through one possible scenario after another? What peace has that really given you? Has obsession ever solved the issue? Or is it true that when we surrender to the mirage, things only get worse? on August 14th, 1989, Time magazine reported the sad story of a man from East Detroit who died of fear. He had taken a number of fur trapping expeditions over the years and had been bitten by his fair share of ticks. Then he heard about Lyme disease. That disease which is carried by deer ticks. Despite showing any signs or symptoms, the man became obsessed. Sickened by fear, he became convinced that a tick had buried itself deep within his body and that he had passed the disease to his wife. Doctors tested him and assured him that he didn't have Lyme disease. They had dozens of tests to prove it. Even if he did, they claimed that it was virtually impossible to transmit. But the man didn't believe the doctors. He knew better. He became paranoid. And because of the disease, the man killed both himself and his wife. Later on, the police found his mailbox jammed with material describing Lyme disease, a slip confirming a doctor's appointment for yet another exam. That's extreme. But tell me, when has worry ever helped? When has worry cured your illness or allayed your fears? Nothing good comes from it. It just simply distorts our perception of reality. It consumes our energy. It plagues our thoughts. It is completely unprofitable, especially when we fret over matters which are beyond our control. And so the king's subjects should not worry. It's unwise. It's unreasonable. It's unprofitable. And fourthly, it is unjustified. In verses 28 to 30, Jesus shows us that worry is unjustified in light of God's abundant provision. Look at the text. Jesus says, "Why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin, yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and is thrown into the furnace tomorrow, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith?" Once again, Jesus incorporates an illustration from nature. And yet I think we need to understand that the lilies of the field are not the lilies that we envision today. The word that's used here refers to the small wild flowers that blanketed the Judean hillsides in early spring and late fall. They were small flowers, insignificant flowers, but they were bright. They were colorful, but they didn't last long. Jesus compares these to Solomon. In his day, the king was lauded for not only his great wisdom, but his wealth. He was praised for his extravagant sense of style. So much so that when the Queen of Sheba arrives in the kingdom, as she surveys the king, as she interacts with him, as she sees how he has decorated the royal court, she is astounded. And she exclaims to the king that the rumors that she has heard, not even half of them are true. They don't understand the true magnificence of King Solomon in all his glory. And yet, despite his enormous wealth, Jesus maintains that Solomon's splendor paled in comparison to the vibrant plant life that would spring up in the Hebrew homeland. That which had been created by God to adorn that landscape. These plants, they were here today, they were gone tomorrow. And yet God provided them for the grass. How much more would He care for His people? Meditating on Psalm 50, verse 10, the hymn writer John Peterson reminds us that God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mine. And here's the truth that that presents. It's that God has more resources at His fingertips than the richest man on earth combined. More than Gates, more than Soros, more than Musk, more than the richest Saudi princes, all of them combined together. God owns it all. Every resource is at His disposal. And He uses those resources to give His people not simply the basics. He gives them beauty and abundance. Even now, the letter to the Ephesians tells us that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. It doesn't say that we've been blessed with a few blessings, just a couple major ones and a few minor ones here and there. No, it's every spiritual blessing. Not that these will be ours someday, perhaps, if we reach a certain state of spiritual maturity, or maybe if we accomplish great deeds that we'll be invited into the company of a few select saints. No, these blessings are ours, all of ours, each of ours. They are a present possession. That which is meant to aid us in the life that we live in the here and now. So what do we have to be worried about? What's lacking? So far we have learned four reasons why believers ought not to be overly concerned with the cares of life. It's unwise. Based on man's complex nature, it's unreasonable in light of man's incomparable value to God. It's unprofitable because of man's inability to change that which he does not control. It's unjustified in view of God's abundant provision. Now in verses 31 and 32, Jesus reveals the fifth and final reason. The king says that his subjects should be relatively calm and confident. That they should do so because worry is unnecessary. It's unnecessary in light of God's thorough understanding. The text says, "Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek these things, and yet your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." Mark it well. Jesus is not suggesting that our physical needs are completely irrelevant. Our Creator understands full well that we require food and shelter and clothing in order to survive. But in saying that, He invites us to consider the bigger picture once again. He exhorts us to pursue the kingdom of God and His righteousness as that which is of first importance. We are to give ourselves faithfully to the task. And He does so because our God knows what we need. You'll notice the distinction between those who know God as their Heavenly Father and those who don't. They are referred to as the Gentiles here. These are those who don't enjoy a covenant relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Jews considered them pagans. Those who did not know God, these were those who were cut off from their Creator, those who were accursed, without anyone to look after them. They had every right to be concerned about material possessions, about these basic necessities. But the child of God is not plagued in such a manner. we understand that most children don't concern themselves about whether their home is going to be there when they get back from school. A young boy or a little girl gives no thought as to the meal that they're going to enjoy later that evening. The children don't fret over such things because they trust their parents. They're confident of the great care and concern these individuals have for them. And what's true for those little types is true for us as believers. We serve a God who cares for His own. He values us more than the birds of the air and the lilies of the field, and His generosity knows no bounds. His storehouses never lack the necessary supplies, but here's the real key. Our divine quartermaster knows what we need. So we never have to write out a requisition request and submit it to head office. We never have to take an inventory of our supplies and let God know what is lacking. No, He is fully aware of our circumstances and situations. He is intimately acquainted with our every need, moment by moment, day by day, year by year. And more than that, He is both willing and able to meet those needs. Why should we worry? Having presented these reasons, Jesus then proceeds to show us what we need to do. It's again a summary statement that is presented for us in verses 33 and 34. It's here that Jesus tells us once again to stop worrying about trivial matters and to start focusing on those things that matter most. So look at what He says, beginning of verse 33. He says, "But seek first the kingdom of God or His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Jesus is encouraging us to be faithful to the task before us. Not to be distracted by those lesser things. To give ourselves to the task which He has placed before us, and that by arranging our priorities in the proper order to live as He has called us to live, all these things will be added to us. I want you to understand, this is not some prosperity gospel. This is not some sort of name it and claim it fairy tale. No, Jesus actually expects His subjects to earn a living. I mean, this is the God who created Adam and Eve and who placed them in the Garden of Eden, that lush paradise, and then commanded them to tend it and to keep it. He fully expects His people to labor, to work. But that is part of His economy. That is something good that He has given us to do. And so there's not a hint of laziness here. We're not to be indolent. And yet what He is telling us to do as we go about our daily activities, we must concentrate on living a life that is pleasing to God. That no matter where we work, no matter what we do, we are seeking to bring Him greater honor and greater glory in that context. He's calling us to recognize that our world is our mission field. That the lost surround us on all sides. That the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And so while living on earth, we are to go out seeking to minister to others in His name. To bring about His plans and purposes on earth, as He has called us to do. We do so by stopping that worry. That worry that holds us back, that restricts us, that keeps us from ministering with a full heart, with a ready will, with a great desire, for those around us. We do so knowing that God will provide, giving us the resources we need to work and to witness. There once was a young woman who brought her fiancé home to meet her parents. After a lavish meal, the father of the bride invited his soon-to-be son-in-law to join him in the study. This, of course, was all predetermined, prearranged. And so while the ladies pretended to be busy in another room, the men were going to have the talk. "So what are your plans?" asked the father. "I'm a biblical scholar," replied the young man. "A biblical scholar. Said the father. "That is admirable. But what will you do to provide for my daughter? How will you put a roof over her head and give her the life that she's accustomed to?" "Well, I'll study," the young man answered, "and God will supply what is needed." "And how will you afford a beautiful engagement ring? Rings are expensive. What will you do to provide her with the kind of ring that she deserves?" "Well, I'll concentrate on my studies," said the young suitor, "and God will provide the rest." Growing a little bit more impatient, the father said, "And what about children? I mean, how are you going to support your household?" "Don't worry," he said. "God will provide." The conversation continued in this fashion for some time, and each time the young idealist responded to the father's question by insisting that God would provide. And after the children left, the wife cornered her husband. She wanted to know how the conversation had gone. She was anxious to hear the report, this conversation about her daughter's future mate. "Well," the father said, "here's the bad news. He has no job, no resources, and no plan. On the positive side, he thinks that I am God." Brothers and sisters, I tell this story not simply to give you a punchline, but to prove a point. Because we often voice our dependency upon God only to abandon it in the course of everyday life. We confess our trust while seated in our comfortable chairs, but as we go out there, as we go out into the workforce, we worry, we act as if it all depends on ourselves and the good graces of those around us. We need to remember the God we serve. We need to remember that it is not an empty hope. We need to remember that it was God who planted our ancestors in a fully formed garden. It was God who called Abraham an idolater out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him both land and a promise. It was this same God who raised up Joseph, a dreamer who saved the ancient world from mass starvation. 400 years later, it was God who elevated the child of parents who were slaves. A God who raised this child in Pharaoh's household, giving him the best education and best experience that money could afford. The God who rescued his people by sending Moses into Pharaoh's courtroom, urging him to let my people go. He accompanied that with 12 divine plagues that set the people free. This was the God who saved Rahab, a reformed prostitute, giving her a home amongst the chosen people of God. This is the God who blessed Ruth, a foreign widow, giving her a husband in the nation of Israel, one who would care for her and supply her every need, despite her sordid past. This was the God who selected her great-grandson, David, equipping him, even as a mere teenager, to defeat the great Goliath of Gath. This is the God who sent His Son to die for you, who was raised up on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty for our sins. The one who brought a witness onto your path to present the truth of the gospel. The one who sent His Spirit to draw you to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who has equipped you for ministry in the here and now. The one who has granted you hope for the future. An inheritance that is reserved for you in heaven. One who has promised to provide for you and to safeguard you until we obtain the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So will you trust Him? Not merely in thought, but in deed as well. God will provide. He is the only one who can. Why not trust Him? Why not cast all your anxieties on Him, knowing that He cares for you? Get rid of your worry. It's unwise, unreasonable, it's unprofitable, it's unjustified, it's completely unnecessary because of the one we serve. As subjects of the King, then, let's stop worrying and start trusting the one who supplies all things. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would calm our troubled hearts, that you would give us a greater vision of your glory, your majesty, your thoughts and concerns for us. Jesus told us that every hair on our head is numbered by you. What a task. What a sign of your attentiveness to your people. Help us to recognize that as we move from this place. Help us not to become mired in those concerns of everyday life. Yes, to be active, to be working, to be diligent in that regard. But not to be so preoccupied by those things that we lose sight of the mission to which you have called us. Help us to be faithful. Help us to continue developing that relationship with you. Father, to be cognizant of the fact that we are entering a time when friends and family are going to visit. A time when the unsaved will be brought to our own doors. We pray that in those moments of celebration, as we may point them to the one who was born that first Christmas morn, Father, that we have the opportunity to present and to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has drawn us into His own kingdom. Help us to be not worried, but to be witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. That you would redeem the lost at this season, and in doing so, that your church would grow, that it would expand, that you would be exalted above all things, receiving the glory and the honor that you deserve. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.